infancy, he says, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which is, of course, speaking to the Bible, of the Bible, the Old Testament in this point, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, and I used the NIV because this is a place where it's actually most literal. All Scripture is God-breathed. Most of our Bibles say it's inspired. It's theanoustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. In the word Scripture there, it's graphe. It's a technical rabbinic word for sacred Scripture, the Word of God. And that's what he's saying. The words that we hold to be God's words are, in fact, God's words, is what he's saying. It's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the sufficiency of Scripture and the inspiration. And actually, as one scholar, B.B. Warfield, said, you could more accurately talk about the expiration of God rather than the inspiration. The idea is God breathed out the Bible here. You know, when a person breathes in, it's an inspiring, and you breathe out, you're expiring. We even say, you know, when a person's approaching death and they're breathing, their final breath they breathe out, and we say they've expired. They've breathed their last. It's breathing out. And what Paul is saying here is these writings that these Jews consider the Word of God were literally breathed out by God. Human authors wrote them, but God breathed them out. But then he also speaks what we would call inspired as well. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly concocted fables when we made known to you the power and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory. This is my dear son in whom I am delighted. Moreover, we possess the prophetic... I'm sorry, I went too far. When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Peter's talking about what's called in the Gospels the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, three of the original apostles, were taken with Christ onto this mountain, and they saw him transformed before them. They saw his glory. Peter seems to be saying, we saw his second coming glory. Back then on the mountain, God pulled back the veil and showed us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's going to come back in his glory. When we were on that Mount of Transfiguration, we saw it. These things were written down. They were preserved for us. We were witnesses of these things. But then he goes on and says, moreover, we possess the prophetic word is an altogether reliable thing. Some Bibles even put a more sure word of prophecy because we have talking about the Scriptures here, the whole Bible inspired by God. Besides just our experience that we've conveyed to you, and we as apostles set apart by Christ are telling you the truth of God, the whole Bible is the very Word of God. And if you think of these prophecies, if you start studying the prophecies of the Bible and their fulfillments, many of yet are still to be fulfilled, many of which have already been fulfilled. You see God's fingerprints all over it. It's the very words of God. That's what Peter's saying. Build yourself on the Word of God. Build your life on the solid Word of God. He says, you would do well if you pay attention to this as you would to a light shining in a murky place. And beloved, if there's a murky place, we're living in it right now. And our society is in free fall morally, spiritually, politically, any way you want to look across it. We're in free fall. It's a murky place, but the Word of God shines as a light into that, and we do well to pay attention to it. And then he says this, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. A strange thing, almost certainly referring to the second coming of Christ. We're following the Bible, and it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and God's Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, lives in you as a resident teacher, leading you into truth. And it's shining in a murky place, but we still see dimly as in a mirror. We're still seeing things not as fully. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, we'll become transformed at that time. We'll see, it's an outward thing that we'll see, and it'll transform us inwardly. We'll be absolutely perfectly pure, and our understanding will be glorified, and we'll immediately, you understand, a little baby who dies and goes to heaven now knows more about the Word of God than all of us put together, just being in glory, just being in perfected in heaven. And so he says, above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the imagery is of a ship with its sails open and the wind blowing it along. The Holy Spirit so superintended the writing of the Bible so that all we have as far as actual words written from God, there were 10 commandments he gave Moses. We don't have those now. The books of the Bible were written by men. Jesus, the only writing we know of him was writing in some dirt that we don't even have what he said. God used men for his Bible, but he so superintended it that while at one hand you can recognize John's personality from Paul's different personalities, it's the very word of God that he's giving to us in his word. And we have so many translations now that help us to understand the Bible. If you have a King James, a New King James, a ESV, a New American Standard, you have such a reliable English translation of the Word of God that you can place your confidence in what you're being taught by God in His Word. It's the very Word of God. So that's what we mean by inspired. Is at one and the same time, books written by men, every bit of it was written by God Himself. You say, well, but how do we know? You know, you see in the news and there's and you see these anytime Easter or Christmas rolls around and specials start coming on TV about the Bible, about Jesus, and you don't recognize the names of any of the scholars, is probably a reason why. And it's gonna be attacking the Bible. The big thing in recent years is the Gospel of Thomas. Go read the Gospel of Thomas for yourself. The church never considered that as anything. It's such an absurd. Man, I should probably get rid of my phone. Here, I'm gonna turn this down. Sorry, guys.
You're not driving, right?
Well, I'm not even sure I'm preaching. I can't even find the. Well, hopefully it won't happen again. I just got this thing. And I'm the one I had for years I was no good with, so. What, Sherry?
I'm so sorry.
No, that's all right. I'm sorry, guys, for the interruption. But you see, this notion that the church conspired and there's some kind of political conspiracy to keep books like the Gospel of Thomas out is totally unfounded historically. It's absurd. When you look at the criteria the church used, there was no doubt. None of those books were ever given any serious consideration because the church applied certain criteria. How do we know what books are inspired? Well, for the Old Testament, for the Christian church, it's easy. The ones Jesus said. Jesus accepted the Jewish canon as the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writing. You see, in Luke 24, he's talking about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is one of the writings, and he's referring to the entire book of the writings. Jesus himself gave his endorsement of the Old Testament as the very word of God. And then he told his apostles that he has many more things to share with them, and the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth and bring all things to their remembrance. Even the Gospels we have weren't written by him. They were written by his apostles. And so the criteria the early church used to see what books are to be the New Testament canon of Scripture, the first thing was apostolic authority. It was either, was it written by an apostle or by someone under the authority of apostle? Someone like Luke under the authority of Paul or Mark under the authority of Peter? Did it have apostolic authority? Did the church receive it? Was it accepted by the people of God? Did the church in general receive these from the get-go? And they did with these books. There was some controversy over Hebrews, because the author's not named and all. And as they looked at them, they saw there's apostolic authority here. The third criteria was the teaching. Is the teaching in line with prior revelation? God's not going to speak with a forked tongue. He's not going to contradict himself. And then the final thing, really the big thing, is the spiritual power. The spiritual power of it. And essentially it's this. Is one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last century was a Bruce Metzger. And he said, essentially the church, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. The church recognized the voice of the Good Shepherd in those books. They applied these tests to them, and they recognized the shepherd speaking to them. They didn't recognize him in the Gospel of Thomas or these other Gnostic books and all. They recognized the voice of the Good Shepherd in these books. Same as us today. We recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us in these books. And so that's how we have our Bible, our canon. We say it's the inspired word of God. And then we've got here the words infallible and inerrant. The infallible and errant word of God. Some people use those words synonymously, but they're really not synonymous. What does it mean for something to be inerrant? Without error, without mistakes. Is it conceivable for you and I to write something inerrant? Sherry laughs because of course, but it's possible. I'm stopping by Walmart and my wife calls me and says, "Hey, I need to get a few things." I'm capable of say writing three or four things down without error, and to that extent, my grocery list is inerrant. But am I infallible? Of course not, right? The more I write, the farther I go, the errors are going to come in, and in all likelihood, I made one the first three things I wrote down. So it's possible for something to be inerrant, generally, especially a small document, or if we have to call on customers and we have to record our talked with them and some things we talked about. I can get the story straight basically, but the more I go, the more error is going to creep in. But with the Bible, the reason the Bible is inerrant is because it's infallible, because it comes from the mind of God. God can't err. Because God's infallible, his word's infallible. And because his word's infallible, it's inerrant. I heard a guy named John Gerstner, who was a professor in a seminary, and he was talking at a seminary that didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Another thing that's under attack, but just about everything in our statement of faith is under attack right now. Nothing's changed in one way or another. It's been under attack for 2,000 years. We expect it. That's why we're looking at the scriptures themselves. But he was at a seminary where these people, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but we don't believe it's inerrant. And so we got them all together, and he wrote on the board, okay, let's see. The Bible is the word of God which errs. And as soon as he wrote it, they're already getting uncomfortable, right? And he says, so we're basically saying the Bible is the word of God. No new information there, so we can erase the words the Bible is. And now what we have, the word of God which errs. He says, right? Well, if the Bible is the word of God, it comes from the mind of God. So we can erase the words the word of. If it's the word of God, and we're left with what? God which errs. And just to clear up the English, we can erase the word which. God errs. Do you see what your problem is? If the Bible's the word of God, it can't err. If it errs, it's not the word of God. The almighty, infinite, transcendent, self-existent, eternal, infinitely wise and powerful, all-knowing God, if his word errs, he's not the God that he is. No, the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is inerrant. And so we can certainly, our understanding of inerrancy isn't found by going through every single conceivable difficulty in the Bible and clearing it up in our own thinking. Knowing the source of it, we can know this, okay, seems to be a problem here. There's some difficult passages and there's some difficulties. I know one thing for sure. The Bible can't err. The problem's with me somewhere, or the problem's with somebody's copy, somebody's translation, somebody's interpretation. On the human side, there's some problems here, not on God's side. And so I can go in knowing God's word has no errors. And it does me well. It buttresses my faith as I'm able to resolve those things. But that's not what my confidence ultimately is based in the one who got up from the dead. Nobody else has got up from the dead and stayed up from the dead. And what he says about his Old Testament and what he says about his New Testament, it's the very word of God. And every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Which brings us to a couple of words that are not in here, but we should understand. We also believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration. But what we mean by verbal is the very words themselves, the very grammar. It's not just thoughts and then God left it up to men to sort of paraphrase it however they want to. No, Jesus said every jot and tittle, the slightest bit of punctuation that God gave must be fulfilled. In every bit of it. And then plenary just means all of it, the whole thing, the whole book. Those difficult passages in Leviticus, the genealogies, the Holy Spirit put those in there for a reason. And they're the very word of God. And it's all part of our spiritual nourishment that we read. Even those things that are maybe not as exciting as other parts, they're there for a reason and they're all for our good. All of it is. So it's the only inspired, infallible, an inerrant word of God. And then the last word we have in here is authoritative. You need to understand this for your own spiritual freedom and to not be put under bondage by somebody else's thinking. The Bible is the only written revelation from God. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon. The Bible is the only written revelation. The Bible is the only book that can pass the tests. Because of that, it is the sole binding authority on your conscience. If I tell you the Bible says something, unless I can persuade you from the scripture itself, you're not bound by what I tell you to do. Okay, and people have been put under bondage by being threatened with hell if you don't do what the Bible teacher tells you you should do, or if you don't follow what he says you should follow. No, the Bible is your sole authority. We should certainly use God's given us teachers. He's given us statements of faith like this, things like this to help us in our understanding. But the bottom line is, if I can't persuade you this is the Bible teaching this, and if I say, I don't think that's what the Bible says. Look, if I can't persuade you it's in the Bible, that's what the Bible's teaching, you're not bound by that. You're bound by what you're persuaded the Word of God teaches. And if you're a born-again person and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, he's going to keep you from going into fatal, damning error and staying there. But there's a lot of areas things are more difficult to understand, or people have their take on things. The Bible is the sole binding authority. You know, we submit to the governing officials because the Bible tells us to. But we also disobey the governing officials when they tell us to do something the Bible tells us not to, or forbid us from doing something the Bible tells us to do. So that's why we would obey the governing officials. God tells us to. But he's our ultimate authority, nobody else. So that's what we mean by authoritative. And there's great freedom in that. The second thing, we believe there's one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God in three persons. And the verses we have here, Genesis 1:26, God, when he's creating, says, let us make man in our image, plural language, but you're still talking about somebody who's creating men, who's created everything else. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And if we would have read on, it says, and then it goes on to say, and man was made in the image of God. The us is God. And yet Deuteronomy 6:4 says, here, this is the Hebrew confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. There's one God. There's only one God. James says, look, you believe there's one God, you do well. It's not enough to be saved, but you do well believing there's just one God. There's only one true and living God. Then Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we go to make disciples of the nations, preaching the gospel, you're to baptize them in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember, name in the Bible is what you are, your characteristics, your attributes, your essence, the deity. And yet it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're developing this as we go. The simplest way to think of the Trinity, there's one God who's revealed in three persons, one what and three who's. And we'll look at that as we're going here. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He's not just talking about agreement. I and my Father are one. And I went ahead and put here the NET Bible Translator's note. And the underlined part is the part that we're looking at. The assertion is not that Jesus and the Father are one person, but one thing. Identity of the two persons is not what is asserted, but essential unity. Unity of essence. In other words, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's saying we're of the same essence. I and the Father are deity. The Father is God, and I am God. Jesus is claiming to be God. People question, where does Jesus ever claim to be God? He claims to be God all over the place, but he does it in a way that you can understand he's talking about the true and living God of the Bible. I and my Father are one in essence. So there's one God, but Jesus and the Father are both called God. Again, if you think of one God in essence, the divine nature, and then three gods, three persons, three centers of self-awareness, three consciousnesses, that's the Trinity. And then in John 14:15-26, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Speaking of a person, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Speaking of the union we have with God through faith in Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. And then one of the disciples, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, reveal yourself to us, and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You see, the perfect working together of the Trinity in the entire plan of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation. Perfect unity. It's called perichoresis, the perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Almost like a dance. They're so perfectly unified. Three persons, the one God. Everything they do is in complete harmony with one another. There's never an argument in the Trinity. They're perfect in everything. And then remember with Ananias and Sapphira, we don't have it here. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You don't lie to an impersonal force like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. You lie to a person, and Jesus is calling this person the Holy Spirit, he who the Father will send, the Helper. And Peter says, Peter says in Acts 5, that's God, the Holy Spirit. Walter Martin talks about you. I'm sure you've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. And Walter Martin says, the average Jehovah's Witness can turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds because they have a track that they run on and Christians aren't prepared for it. But you have to understand, if you understand in your mind the essence, nature, we're human nature, but because we're all finite little beings here, our nature is human, and there's billions of persons that are human. There's only one infinite God, and there's three persons that are the infinite God. Walter Martin says, understand with Jehovah's Witnesses, you quote Matthew 28, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, it won't register with them. What you have to do is you have to show there's only one God. They're going to say that there's only one God. Say, absolutely, there's only one God. We just read verses saying there's only one God. If you can show from the Bible that there's only one God, and then if you can show that there is a person who is called the Father, and a person called the Son, and a person called the Holy Spirit, and you're not talking about the same persons, three distinct persons, and each one of those persons is called God, you've proven the doctrine of the Trinity, whether you can understand it or not. And nobody can understand it. Nobody's claiming to understand it. But we can say, we see the Bible teaches it. And you've proven the doctrine of the Trinity. Then the third section here. We believe in the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his personal return to earth in power and glory. He says, we believe in the deity of Christ. We've really talked about it, but we'll look the verses we have in there. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The son that's born will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're talking about Jesus, but there should be something that jumps out at you as a little bit of a problem. I just got through saying the Son is not the Father, the Father's not the Son. They're both God. It says here, Everlasting Father. But Jesus is not the Father. He's the Everlasting God. He's the Mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. But he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. Why does it say Everlasting Father? Well, the Old Testament usage, kings were called fathers. Job is even talking about when he took care of people, he was a father to them. And that seems to be the idea here. It's speaking of a benevolent ruler, a benevolent ruler. And what this is actually speaking of is Jesus the King, his kingship, his eternal kingship, his everlasting kingship. He'll reign with the Father forever and ever. He's the mighty God in an everlasting benevolent king. And he's the Prince of Peace. And then in John 10, 24 through 30, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And it's that same section, one in essence or nature. And then Titus 2:13, a very clear picture of Christ as our Savior, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some have translated this appearance of our great God and our Savior Christ. That's not what it's talking. It is the underlying Greek text is this great God is speaking of Christ himself, the appearing of our great God, who is also our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is very God of very God. Second of all, his virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah in Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and bear a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, Mary said to the angel, when it's announced that she's going to give birth to the Messiah and the promised Son of David, who's going to reign forever. And she says, how can this be since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin. And then third, his sinless life. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is actually a wonderful verse. We're going to be talking about Jesus as our substitute. This, excuse me, this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is the perfect verse setting forth the whole idea of imputation, crediting his righteousness to us as our sin is put on his account. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in the sense that our sin was placed on him and judged at the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How many of you are righteous right now? Well, not in and of yourselves, but in Christ, right? His righteousness is credited to us. And then as far as his sinlessness, excuse me, 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And then his miracles validating his ministry, his miracles not only validating him as a prophet of God, and thus as a prophet of God, what he says is the truth of God, and when he claims to be God, he is God. But also his miracles were the kinds of miracles that Isaiah the prophet had said the Messiah would be doing. The healings, the healing of the blind, and at the same time, not being bombastic, the suffering servant of Isaiah, all that motif of the Savior, the Messiah that Isaiah sets forth, Christ, he fulfilled in his life, including his miracles. He wasn't just doing tricks to impress people. He was fulfilling prophecy in working his miracles. I didn't put Matthew 8 there. It's the cleansing of the, where he cleanses a leper. He heals a centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Many who were demon-possessed and sick calmed the sea, and this where he cast the demons into the swine. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, when they brought the paralytic to him and Jesus heals him, said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "What is this man? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You're right. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." John 2:11, when he turned the water to wine, the beginning of his signs in Cana of Galilee, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then in John 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So his miracles, we believe in his miracles. Miracles weren't, it's not like the Bible's just littered with miracles from cover to cover. There's crucial times in history. God understands if God did miracles all the time, it wouldn't be miracles. It'd be a normal part of life for us. Miracles, by definition, are there for a purpose. There's three words for miracle, and then there's no word that's called miracle. Yes, sir, Dave?
For me. Same ones for me.
Yes, sir.
Miracle,
yeah. Yeah. Appreciate that, David. You're our miracle dude. Man, he was talking about his wreck on his heart. I didn't know the way his bike crashed, he hit his head going both ways without a helmet on. But God is good to you and us. Amen, amen. In miracles, there's power, signs, and wonders. Powers that you see, it's the power of God. And it's a wonder in the sense that it causes you to wonder. And it's a sign because it points to something. You see a bunch of miracles at the Exodus, and when God used Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, and then they wane. And then in the time of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha, you start seeing many more miracles again. There's some things, there's Joshua's long day and all. And then from the time of the prophets and through 400 silent years and all, you don't see a lot of miracles. And then when in the time of Christ, when he comes, you see all kinds of miracles in Christ and in his apostles after him, validating them as God's prophets. So we believe in his miracles. And then number five is vicarious and atoning death. That is, vicarious, his substitutionary death. He died in our place. He stood in our place so that we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to be punished for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And by the way, that 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is part of an early church confession of faith. In the stylized language, the early Aramaic words, he'll say is seen by Cephas and rather than Peter, and it talks about the third day. Galilean language. Scholars say that creed was no more than 8 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So this whole notion that the church has embellished these things and legend has built up over time, there wasn't enough time. This was in place within 8 years of the resurrection itself. The church was already holding to this confession of faith. Just as a side note, you probably won't see that on the shows at Easter and Christmas time. But Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. He bought us with a price. He died on the cross to purchase us with the price. And we saw a little play a while back with some little kids. They were cute kids. But the play was I hope I remember this right. This kid had a bird in a cage. And a guy comes and he tells the cage owner, I want that bird to be free. I want him. And he says, well, he's mine. He says, I'll pay you for him. So he pays him. And the bird goes, he sets the bird free. And then the next scene is those people are in a cage. And I want to free them. And it's the devil who says, no, they're mine. And he says, I'll pay you for them. And he pays the price. And the people go free. That's not what happened. God didn't pay any price to Satan. Jesus said, Satan has nothing on me. God owes Satan nothing but the lake of fire. The price was paid to God's own justice. God saved us from himself, from his wrath, from ourselves, our sin. The price was paid to God's own justice, not to Satan. Cute kids, just a bad illustration in the play. He's redeemed us with his blood at the cost of his to satisfy his own justice, and our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. And then Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, referring to taking his human nature in the incarnation, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. He suffered spiritual death on our behalf on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then we believe in his resurrection. It's going to be 11 o'clock. Maybe I'll stop with, we'll do the resurrection and then finish this in a couple of weeks. John 2:18-22, we're at the bottom of page 3. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign will you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he didn't just say, I'm going to be raised from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. Resurrection itself is embodied in me. I have the power of resurrection within myself. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Because he lives, we also will live. We'll also be resurrected. And then 1 Corinthians 15:4, the confession of the gospel, part of the gospel, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, we talk about the sinlessness of Christ, and he would have to be perfectly impeccable to be our perfect sacrifice, to fulfill all righteousness. Romans, the book of Romans, I think it's beginning of chapter 5, I believe, says, or the end of chapter 4, he was raised for our justification. Christ was raised because of our justification. What is he saying? When Jesus said, it is finished, the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus, it is finished on the cross. You wonder, well, what if Jesus had one sinful thought? I mean, who could imagine living a perfect life? If Jesus would have had one sinful thought, he couldn't even save himself, let alone us. How can you know Jesus never thought a sinful thought? Because God raised him from the dead. The omniscient, all-knowing God knew every thought Jesus ever had. And if he would have thought a single sinful thought, he would not have been raised from the dead. Perfect, sinless Son of God raised from the dead. And because he lives, we'll also live. It's kind of awkward. Next week's Mother's Day, we're going to celebrate Mother's Day and have a different message. And then, God willing, we'll finish this in a couple of weeks, and then we'll begin the Gospel of John. I hope this is, you never can tell how it's going with people. I hope it's helping some things to be understandable. Please bring up anything that's confusing or unclear or something. You might find out I'm just as confused as you are. But a lot of these things, we're helping each other as iron sharpens iron. And they'll strengthen us in our faith and in our resolve. Because, again, these things are under attack now. And I would just encourage you young people and you young guys leading the young ladies, build your life on the bedrock foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And on his word, his perfect word, the shifting sands of society, the society is going to call good evil and evil good and vice versa, but stand firm on the word of God. His spirit, he'll give you the strength to be faithful. And come what may, I would just encourage you, because I was going to share this at the end of this. I would just encourage you to determine now where you're going to draw lines, where your lines are going to be. Because I don't know the future. Maybe the government's going to take more and more and more and demand more and more. And at some point, Christians have to say, we have to obey Christ above Caesar. And there's certain things we just cannot let go. You want me to wear a funny uniform? I'll wear a funny uniform. You want us to all dress the same? I'll dress the same. But if you're wanting us to deny Christ, you're wanting me to say that there's more than just men and women, and if a man feels like a woman, he's no longer a man. I can't do that. I'm not trying to be, not making fun of anybody. Transgenderism is a terrible plight going on in our society. There's things that are taking place in our society, and you'll be thought of as a bigot, and so on and so forth. Your business is to be faithful to the Word of God. Trust in Christ, be faithful to the word of God, and trust God with the results. And the only other thing, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in him, please do so now. He loved us this much. No one's going to love you like Christ is going to love you. Right? Our love is all weak compared to his. He loved you enough to go to the cross. And you turn from sin, place your trust in him. He'll save you. He'll change your life. We'll see, God willing, when we go through this in a couple of weeks, the rest of it. You won't be the same. He'll change your life. He'll empower you. You'll have your battles. You'll have your struggles, but they'll be worth it because they're all achieving for you something that's confirming you, making you more like him, preparing you for glory, and using you in this world for things that count forever. So, Father, we want to just thank you for this time to study your word together. Lord, if there's anything unclear or difficult or confusing, or if I've said anything that's false and not true to your word, expose it, reveal it, bring me to repent of it, bring everybody here to reject it. Lead us in the light of your truth and the light of your word. And Lord, we're so thankful that there's so many difficult things out there, but the way of salvation is simple. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, trust in him as their only hope, would not perish, would not be condemned, but would have eternal life, because you didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Lord, I pray that there's nobody here that would leave without having placed their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would ask you, Jesus, to save them and trust you to do it, and would walk out of here a Christian. And for the rest of us, Lord, I ask you to seal our hearts and that we would commit ourselves, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you on this. You're going to throw us in a furnace? We've already determined we're not going to bow to idols. They had resolved ahead of time not to bow. Lord, I pray for each one of us. We would have that same resolve. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.
Victory.
God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.